Acts chapter 5, beginning now, verse 1. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, round him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly we found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's death upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we ask that, Lord, as we learn about this, Lord, as we kind of take it apart and digest it, that, Father, you would put it in our hearts to have that kind of faith. That you would put it in our hearts, Lord, to have that kind of boldness, Lord, and to speak your word, to speak the words of this life to everyone that we can. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is exciting stuff. You know, the Lord is adding to his church. The apostles are teaching and preaching. Disciples are being discipled and growing. And things are really taking off. And as a church, kind of, it's just rolling. And I don't mean rolling in the aisles, but rolling in a good way. Things are just clicking along. And then, like with every other movement that God has made through the history of not only the early church now, but also in the history of Israel, he brings a correction in. And in the midst of all this, you know, people's hearts are being touched by the Lord. People that have, you know, extra stuff or whatever, they're selling their possessions. They're sharing with those that are in need. There's kind of a communal form of, communism in a way, communalism taking place within the church where they're just, everyone's taking care of each other. And at one point, one of the fairly new saints named Barnabas sells a property, lays it at the apostles' feet. And it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. Well, the next thing we know, we see a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and they seeing maybe the adulation or the recognition or something, we know that they were motivated by more than just love for Jesus. And they sell a property or something. They bring part of the proceeds of that and laid at the apostles' feet, apparently pretending that they're bringing the whole sum of money. And Peter just begins to ask, hey, when you had this property, it wasn't yours. It was yours. You could do whatever you wanted with it. You know, no one told you to sell it. No one told you to bring all the money or any of the money. That was your deal. But you've lied to the Holy Spirit in trying to make it look like you brought all the money and trying to be more spiritual in front of other people than you really are. And basically, the Holy Spirit at that point struck Ananias dead. And he fell down at the feet of Peter. And we read there that the people feared greatly. It's like, wow, wouldn't you? I mean, I bet you tithing changed that weekend, you know. You know, and then a few hours later, you know, his wife is privy to all this, except for what's happened lately to her husband. She walks in, and Peter kind of gives her a chance. Hey, you know, did you sell the property for this much? And that was her chance, you know, to come clean. But she sticks to her guns and sticks to the lie, and pretty quick she drops dead in front of Peter. Makes you not want to stand in front of Peter anymore, huh? But this is where we kind of pick up the narrative, is that these things have now happened. And this is going, you know, through the church like wildfire. Like, hey, did you hear what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? And it has kind of a purifying effect. It, intentionally so, I believe. It has a purifying effect within the church. And so we pick it up in verse 12. And by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so the purging that leads to purity eventually, as we'll see, produces power. And it's kind of cool because in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it's that call for the children of God to get right with God. It's the call for the children of God, the church, to be the church and to do the things that God calls us to do. He declares, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, if everyone that claimed to be a Christian in our country actually acted like a Christian based on what the Bible says, what a different country we would have. What a different existence we would all have. And sadly, you know, we know that there's Christians and there's real Christians, you know. And I hate saying that, you know, because we talk about carnal Christians. We talk about, you know, people that are on the periphery, on the edge, that kind of stuff. But, you know, I think a fundamental Christian is a dangerous thing. I think a fundamental Christian is on fire for the Lord, loves his word, and fears God. Man, what the Lord would do with that. There is a direct link between purity in the church and power, which if you look around, you go, well, the church doesn't seem very powerful. And says the church isn't very pure, sadly. Many people today promote the various signs and wonders ministries, but sadly their extravagant lifestyles demonstrate just a real lack of purity in their personal lives. They seem to be kind of the opposite. You know, you scratch a little deeper with some of these people that are involved, and it doesn't have to be a big famous kind of ministry, sadly. You know, I pray that my life as a pastor, as a teacher, would be an example to others. And you know, we're a small enough church where you guys know me. And you guys can come over to my house anytime and dig through whatever drawers you want, dig into my video closet, check my computer out, whatever you think you need to do, anytime. Open invitation. Because if I'm doing something wrong, I don't want to get caught. I want to be right before God. Because I fear God. And I fear God, I tremble before him to think that I would lead his people astray. And I'm not bragging or anything else, but sadly there's a lot of other people out there that don't really think like that. They're more concerned with, you know, attendance and tithing and, you know, financial stuff. And can I afford the fuel bill for my Learjet this weekend? You know, a lot of crazy stuff going on out there. And sadly, people complain about the lack of power in the church. But you know what? There's other parts of the world where the church is being purified. They're being purified through fire. And their blood is being shed. And they're praying in a way that God is doing miraculous things. And God is on the move. God is still doing today what he did then in his bride, in his church. And again, the direct link between purity and power in the church. Ananias and Sapphira's death had a purifying effect upon the church. And then we read there the last part of verse 12, and they were there all with one accord. Prayer produces unity, and then unity empowers prayer. You know, it's kind of a chain reaction. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them by my Father who is in heaven. I like this because the result of all that's taking place here is that we're reading a couple of verses that multitudes are added to the Lord. They've gone from 3,000 to 5,000 more. Now they say multitudes. I'm not even going to bother numbering them. And I don't know what multitudes really means. I mean, sometimes, you know, he fed the multitudes. And we know at one point, when he fed multitudes, it was like 20,000 people. And so we're talking big numbers here. But in verse 13, it says, and the rest durst or dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So kind of two things had taken place here. All this had an immediate and a sobering effect upon the church and upon those who considered becoming part of the church. The first was, is that, you know, no one dared to join the church. Now, it's not that no one dared to join the church, literally. It's that people didn't just like, oh, sweet, they're having a potluck at church, let's go. Well, hang on. God just struck a couple of people dead for taking too much dip, okay? Or for taking this or that, or for lying to God, essentially. My joke didn't go very well, but you get the point. You know, there might have been a big rush to join the church. They go, hang on, they're killing people over there, just so you know. You know, how would our church do if, like, you know, every third service one person was struck dead? Probably like, don't go to that church, man, be careful. But what would happen if God struck those dead that were here as posers? What would happen if God struck those dead that were lying to God or cheating on their income taxes or whatever? That would think that would ever be, it got kind of quiet. That would have a purifying effect, wouldn't it? And sometimes I ask God, you know, Pastor Chuck used to talk about the blessed subtraction. You know, people always talk about church growth and, you know, what the Holy Spirit's doing and multitudes coming and, you know, like in the hippie movement and the Jesus movement and all that kind of stuff. And it was awesome. But he said there were several times when God would literally take away a group of people or a number of people and think, oh, no. And he goes, no, it was awesome because it removed the sin out of the camp. It took people out that shouldn't be there. And there's been times when I think that happens almost every fellowship. At some point, there's people that leave or cast out or whatever happens. And it's like, it goes, oh, that's a bad thing. No, that's a pretty good thing. Because there's times when God, and I trust God to do that, that God will purify his church. The church was held in high esteem, and the people were careful. They didn't just join the church flippantly now. They were serious when they came. And the people around them held the church in high esteem. The people magnified them, but they weren't in a big hurry to join. Many considered more carefully the commitment that they were about to make. And we need to consider carefully the things, the commitments that we make and not just make an emotional decision. I've even gotten to the point where a couple times where, you know, I'm trying to share the gospel with somebody and trying to lead them to the Lord. And, you know, obviously the goal is that they would in their heart believe in Jesus, you know, repent of their sins, pray to receive him as Lord and Savior, and then begin to engage in a faith walk with the Lord. But I've talked to a couple of people that just did it too quick, too fast, too whatever. And it's like, do you realize what you're getting into here? You know you're going to have to forsake your sin, right? It's not just a freebie. Okay. Oh, yeah. You know, and it's like, hang on. You know, and it's almost like you want to repeat the whole thing again. Are you sure? Because we shouldn't just make an emotional decision when it comes to salvation. We shouldn't just make an emotional decision when it comes to making a deeper commitment to the Lord. Because he will hold us to it. Okay? God is faithful that way. I believe that's why he calls us to reason it through. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. I think that even, you know, when we sing worship songs, we need to consider the words that we're saying. You know, we shouldn't just, you know, put it in neutral and sing the words. You know, if they're on the screen and you don't mean it, don't sing it. Honestly, I mean, sometimes you can be singing those words and just because everybody else is doing it, and they're like, yeah, hold, you know, you don't have to get, hey, stop, I don't mean that, you know, no. But I mean, it's one of those things that we should, when I'm singing the songs, I'm praying God. Sometimes I have to pray, God, make that true in my heart. Lord, I admit that those words right now at this moment aren't true in my heart. I acknowledge that, Father, forgive me for it. Help me, Lord, that you would make it true in my heart. Because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to just give God lip service because he knows. And so we've got to be careful that we're sincere with the Lord. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, I am the true vine, And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And in a sense, the church is just going through this purging process, a cleansing process. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, people argue back and forth whether they went to heaven or hell. I don't really know. I mean, I've got an opinion. But the bottom line is that they were purged, they were cleansed, so that the church would bear more fruit apart from them. And so, you know, God is faithful. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll keep working in us. And then we see in verse 14 the result of that. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. You see that there's that blessed subtraction, but then it allows for multiplication after that. And believers, multitudes were increasingly added what? To the Lord, not just to the church. I know the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is a special entity, you know, before the Lord, but our allegiance is not to the church. Our relationship is not with the church. Now, there's an aspect of that, certainly, but our primary relationship is with Jesus himself, and what makes us the church is that we all love the same person, and we all come in agreement, go, wow, isn't Jesus cool? I want to learn more about Jesus, and that's what makes the church. But our relationship is truly with him. Interesting that in Acts chapter 2, we read that there were 3,000 added to them. Then in Acts 4, 5,000 believed. And then here, multitudes go to the Lord. I like that. Again, it's critical for God's people to act like God's people. I go back to 2 Corinthians 7:14 again. Just read it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Oh Lord, help that to be true of all of us. Help that to be true of your church. So there is this correlation between power and purity. And I'm speaking from an internal standpoint relating to the body of Christ and to the church itself. You know, I feel powerless in some respects. I mean, I've been praying for our president. I've been praying for our national leaders, our Supreme Court. We're called to do that, and I know that many people in our fellowship are doing that individually. We get together for the women and the men at the different times of prayer, and we pray for our leaders. And I feel like I'm praying, and the world is just getting worse and worse and worse. You know, and it's like, Lord, and I feel like I have no control over that part of things. But on the other hand, there's things that we pray about from an external standpoint, but then we can pray about things from an internal standpoint. What can I control in the church? Well, I found that the only thing I can control, kind of, sort of, sometimes, maybe, is me. And so, Lord, I can't make the whole church holy. I can't make the world holy around me. But would you make me holy? Would you help me, Lord, to be committed to personal holiness? You know, would you help me, Father, to walk in your ways in a way that pleases you? Because I believe that if I pray, Lord, help make me holy, and that's a prayer that he wants to answer, and he helps me to be more holy. And if you're praying the same thing, pretty quick, there's a group of us that are walking in holiness before the Lord. And I think that's the same group that prayed and an earthquake shook the room they were in. I think it's the same group that prayed and tongues of fire were sitting on their heads as they were speaking in tongues and communicating the gospel, the love of Jesus, to the world. And what God could do if we were just committed to that kind of a holiness. I think when the church is what God wants it to be, then he will add to the church as he sees fit. And we see it back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so God is working in just an awesome way there. Now in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, meaning demon-possessed and stuff, and they were healed, I like that word, every one. They didn't heal some of them. Every one of them was healed. You know, the Holy Spirit was moving in such a powerful way through the disciples and the apostles there in Jerusalem, the people in the outlying areas, the outlying cities, they heard about it. Do you know what it takes? I mean, they didn't have, like, you know, Red Cross, ambulances, medevac, all that kind of junk. If you're bringing someone that was sick, that means a couple, three or four of you got a stretcher out and walked them however many miles from from Hebron or from Beersheba or from the villages, you know, around Jerusalem, you know, 5, 6, 20 miles away, and you brought your loved one and you laid him on the side of the road hoping that Peter would walk by. That's commitment. That's like, wow, I've heard about this. Remember when that guy Jesus was running around that they killed? That's what was happening then. We missed the boat, but we're not going to miss the boat this time. Okay, these guys are healing. People are getting saved. We want to be there. And so they were doing that. And it's so cool because the Holy Spirit is moving so powerfully through the apostles and through the church that people recognized what was going on and sought their help. These are non-believers seeking their help. I was so blessed last week when I talked to my dad, who's a non-believer, and I've been witnessing to him for years, but one of his best friends, their son, ended up getting severely burned. And he's in the burn ward in Tucson. And my dad asked me, would you pray for him? Would you have your church pray for him? I was like, you bet. So we've been praying for him. But it's so cool when the non-believers see that there's power in prayer, that there's power in your life, in your ministry. And so those who brought the sick, the lame, the demon-possessed to the disciples, it says, were not disappointed. They were healed, every one. There's not a modern hospital or clinic on the planet that can boast that kind of a record. I mean, it's cool what medicine can do. It's awesome, the technological innovations that you see. I mean, people that would die of stuff, you know, 100 years ago, it's like nothing. Now you take a pill or they cut it out or whatever, you know, and you live your life. And but every time I've been to a hospital, I've checked the stats, people keep dying. You know, people, you know, aren't healed all the time. And, you know, and God is selective in that. It's all intentional, I believe, because God draws some home. But here it says that everyone was healed. You know, there are different aspects of faith. And one of those aspects is that all of us, I believe, we possess a kind of a faith that I would call a passive faith. And that is that we believe that God can heal. And because we know that God heals, and we read the Bible, we see the miracles, and maybe we've seen people in our, you know, around us and stuff, and we know that God can heal. That's passive faith. But passive faith is not the same as active faith. And active faith is believing that God will heal. That when we pray, or that when we commit it to the Lord, that God will act in this particular situation. And it's kind of cool because we see people that are moving, their loved ones, their sick friends, or their demon-possessed family, and they're coming from great distances to Jerusalem, again, so that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. And is Peter's shadow like magical or mystical in some way? No, it's not. Is Peter something special? Well, we're all special in God's eyes, and Peter's with us in that. It's not that Peter was like, you know, the first pope or anything else. It's just that Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles, the disciples that were numerous at this point, had faith that they trusted that God would do something. And these people came motivated by that, thinking they've gone beyond passive faith. Now they've gone into kind of an active faith, and they're believing that God's going to do this. They wouldn't have walked 30 miles with their friend otherwise. And so when, you know, Peter passes by, it's like, for them, that's the trigger. And it's interesting that the different things that will trigger our faith from moving from passive faith to active faith. And we see different examples of this actually in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 and forward, there's the woman with the issue of blood. And in verse 20 we read, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him," meaning Jesus, "and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." Her faith moved from passive faith to active faith as she made her way through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. She believed in her heart that if I just did this one thing. Later on in the book of Acts, you see that people were swiping Paul's sweatbands. You know, and is there anything magical or miraculous about his stinky old sweatband? No. But people believe that if I could just touch this thing, you know, that would trigger their faith. They had passive faith, but they were moving from passive faith to active faith, and God would use that. Is that, and I can't explain it. I can't explain it why God spoke to my heart almost 15 years ago one morning and said, "Hey, Mike, I want you to leave everything you've got. I want you to quit your job, and I want you to move north and go into ministry." And everything in my mind, and common sense, my counselors, my friends, all kind of said, "Don't do it." And God gave me the faith, go, chuck it all, go. And then I landed there, and then after a while, I'm going, well, God, would you ever do that again? Because, you know, you kind of get into the routine of life and settle down, all that kind of stuff. And God goes, yeah, let's do it again. And I ended up in Susanville. And it's amazing how God will take you from passive faith to active faith. In John chapter 5, there's the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He had to leave behind his path of passive faith and use an active faith in order to obey Jesus' commandments. He says, stand up and walk, take your mat and go home. He'd been lame for 38 years, but something, and even argued with Jesus, I can't do it, no one will carry me. You want to be healed? Yeah. Stand up and walk. And there's something in Jesus' countenance or the way he was talking that encouraged him in such a way that it triggered his faith, and he moved from passive faith to active faith in that very moment. The same thing in Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion approaches Jesus and goes, hey, my servant's at home sick, and Master, I just need you to say the word and he can be healed. And Jesus stood back and went, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. Here's a Gentile. And he says, your faith, you know, go home. He's healed. And he went, he came with active faith. And it's so cool because it takes an act of faith when people come forward for prayer and healing, even when we have our services here. You know, if you come forward with like, oh, well, you know, I'm sick, I guess I better, you know. It's interesting. In James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, some of you are very familiar with this. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, it's interesting because sometimes other people have faith for other people. And I've had a couple of people come up to me like suggesting, hey, we need to go pray, we need to go anoint so-and-so with oil. And I said, no, we're not going to do that. I'm like, what? That's not very spiritual. And so, no, the scripture says that if they will come forward and if they ask, they've got to express some degree of faith. And not that we put God in a complete, you know, box or a formula or something like that. But I try to take as literally as possible what God's word says. And it says that they have to ask. It's not good enough for me to ask for them. Now, it doesn't mean I can't pray for them, and I do. When I recognize someone's sick or you know, the things go on in their life, I'll pray for them. But there's something about when they do what God's word says and they come forward in faith and say, will you pray for me? Will you anoint me with oil? Will you have the elders gather around me? It's like, wow. And a lot of times I don't even know what to pray. I mean, I'm just praying, Lord, you know, help me to pray a good prayer, you know, and lay hands on him and anoint him with oil. And then I'm just trusting that God will do something. And I've been blown away how many times God has done something. I mean, it sounds trivial, but my wife will say, man, I've got a headache today. And I'll just reach over and begin to pray for her. And a whole bunch of the, not every time, but a whole bunch of times, 5 minutes later, her headache's gone. You know, and someone came to me just last Sunday and said, man, they complained about some little ache or pain. And well, I didn't even think about it. I just kind of put my hand on her shoulder and started praying for him. And the guy goes, you know, my pain's gone. Praise the Lord. You know, and it's cool because was it me? Was it them? Was it the Holy Spirit? Yes. You know, none of us can claim any kind of, you know, spirituality or anything special. Peter sure did, and I'm not gonna. But it's just cool that God does that. And so it's not about the oil or the anointing. It's an act of faith. And whether it's the act of asking or reaching out or seeing, you know, the shadow cross over, somehow these things are just a trigger that moves people from passive faith to active faith. And I pray that the Lord would show himself strong in our behalf, you know, in our weakness even, in our lack of faith. I just... That one guy that Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration and his son is demon-possessed and throwing himself in the fire and trying to destroy himself. And he'd gone to the apostles and the apostles weren't, you know, prepared to deal with it. And at one point, Jesus asked the guy, you know, do you believe? And this guy says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's where I'm at a lot. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, strengthen me in your spirit and help me to just trust you. Why don't we see, and this is, you know, this is a kind of, I think, a glaring question. Why don't we see these kinds of things happening today? And I don't mean on TV with guys, you know, throwing their jackets around and knocking over 50 people at one time and, you know, all the histrionics that you see in some ministries. I call it the big hair channel. But I mean, you know, there's people, there's charlatans out there for sure, okay? But you know, if you take all the weirdos aside and put them out somewhere, like, you know, in the Pacific Ocean somewhere, isn't God still the same today that he was then? I mean, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I have to, to me it begs the question, why aren't we seeing these kinds of things today? And it's honestly not a question that I always really want to ask, because I don't like the answer. I just thought, okay, I'm not an apostle. None of us are. You know, none of us had that personal contact with Jesus. But don't we have the Holy Spirit? You know, doesn't God want to do those kinds of things? Doesn't he want to bless his people? And I think that part of the answer, and I don't know for sure all the answers to this, but why don't these things happen today? I think part of it is because of corruption. Can you imagine if any one of us, and I'll just use myself as an example, if I had the power to lay hands on somebody and heal them, or if my shadow walked by somebody, what would that do to my head? Could I handle that? I don't know that I could. I'd like to think that, Lord, I'd be good, Lord, you know, and I won't charge anybody, you know, you know, I won't go on Oprah, you know, but I don't know. Peter and James and John, they were special guys. God had prepared them in a very unique way. And I think part of it is because of corruption, because in all fear and lowliness, the apostles gave glory to God. And I think many people today would be corrupted if they had that kind of power. And that's why I think it doesn't really rest in a person. I think that in the moment, in the instant, as the Holy Spirit is moving, he'll use different people at different times. One time we were praying for a lady down in Costa Mesa, and she'd been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And the first five rows of Costa Mesa at that time was like a little church all unto itself. And so she was, you know, she had the medical tests done. She had x-rays and lab stuff and all kinds of junk, all kinds of documentation that she's got this, and it's eventually going to take her life. And so a bunch of us just began to pray for her. And, you know, it was almost like this huge dog pile. She's in the middle, and you couldn't even see her anymore because all these guys were laying hands on her and stuff. And it was so cool because it went on for, you ever pray with somebody, like you're laying hands on somebody and your arms are getting tired? Or you're getting tired, like, okay, you know, 85 guys have prayed now. We've prayed enough. You know, and you ever just go like, okay, you know, I want to duck out and kind of sneak out of the... And it was kind of like one of those things where we're going on for like about a half hour, seeming like 40 minutes, all laying hands on this woman. And so we got all done, and in Jesus' name, and there was this kind of sigh of relief because we're all kind of, you know, like... But it was real. And like a week and a half or 2 weeks later, she comes back, and she's got a different set of test results. I had multiple sclerosis, but the doctor apologized to me because now the new test, because they're running more tests to dial it in somehow, and it says I don't have multiple sclerosis. But she had the lab results and all the stuff that said that she did. And it wasn't like, you know, identity switching. It was like the doctor said, I am so sorry. I don't know what to, I've never seen this before. I don't know what to tell you, because I know what to tell you. My church prayed for me, and Jesus healed me. And it was a miracle. It was wow. And God does that. You know, but if you linked it to a person or to a ministry, it would be so easily corrupted. Another aspect of this is really the lack of priority. You know, it's not a high enough priority in our hearts and our lives. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The apostles set the priority to give themselves continually to the Word of God and to prayer. You know, today, our schedules don't allow for that kind of dedication. I was watching a movie last week. I'm trying to think of the guy's name, old-time English pastor. And he'd gone from school to school to school, and he was just this brilliant, brainiac kind of a guy. But that was his whole life, was studying God's Word. He'd been supported by other people to do that. And I thought, wow, that'd be cool. You know. See, I thought when I became a pastor that I was going to play golf. I'd learn how to play golf, and I would study the Word, and I'd play golf some more. And you know, being a pastor is an awesome, awesome job. But I hate to tell you, you know, breaking anyone's bubble, I don't get to sit around and study the Bible all day long. I get to study a lot more than I would otherwise, because that's kind of like what I do. But I feel like, man, I need to spend more time studying God's word. I need to spend more time in prayer. And because that's what the apostles did, and that's kind of what we're reading about. I think there's also the distractions and preoccupation with other things. We live in a culture and a society where everybody's always vying for our attention. I grew up, you know, long before cell phones and stuff, and in my house, when we had a telephone, we had one telephone like in the kitchen, one of those rotary dial ones, you know? And I remember, like, when the telephone rang, my brother and me just racing through the house to see who was going to get to answer it, because it's so cool that we finally got to, we're big enough, we could answer the phone. And it's like, wow. And I remember when TV went from black and white to color. That was cool. The Wonderful World of Disney and all that stuff. But now, we've all got cell phones with us all the time. We've got, you know, media and things going on, and, you know, there's hardly a church service anymore that, you know, you don't hear somebody's cell phone. Oh, you know, they struggle trying to get it real fast. But we've got a lot of things that distract us. And we're privy to more information now than people have ever been in the history of mankind. And so there's these distractions. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You know, there's so many distractions that sometimes we're not very deep, because our minds are filled with too many extraneous things. That's the beauty, and I really just encourage, anytime you have an opportunity to go to a retreat or a camp or something like that, go. And it's sanctified time, and where you can just kind of like turn off your cell phone for a while and tune out from the world and just say, Lord, I'm here for you. And whether it's a day or a weekend or a week, and you can just say, God, you know, I'm walking away from Facebook, I'm walking away from Twitter, and all the other things in my life. I really just want to hear from you. If you want to speak to me, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And I think there's times when we need to do that, even at home. You know, turn off the phone, or, you know, go to that quiet place or whatever, and give God the opportunity to speak to us. And as I'm saying these words, I'm preaching to myself. I'm already thinking that tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to turn off my phone and I'm going to hide for a while. And we need to do that. But I think that's one of the things that we're preoccupied with other things. And that's not to say that God can't work in our modern culture. But I think that the necessary elements, the elements of purity and commitment, are missing. That's one of the, you know, people talk about all the different problems with the church. I'm just going to put one more thing on that list. Commitment. You know, I don't know why the Lord put it in my heart long before I was in ministry. At one point, I just could not miss church. I mean, I would have to be, you know, hog tied up in a closet somewhere, or kept, you know, where I just, from work or something, I just couldn't go. But for me, it was so important to be at church. Now I kind of have to be at, you know, people kind of look at you funny when, hey, what's the pastor? But the Lord put a sense of commitment into my heart. And I know my family resented it at times because I drove them like, you know, wild animals, like, you're going to church, and I don't care if you're ready, you know. And it was one of those things. But in general, there's a huge lack of commitment within the church. You know, it's interesting. I have this vantage point being a pastor. It's a front row seat into a lot of people's lives. And one of the things that I've seen, and I'm not a great student of this, I'm not sure how I can even figure all this out, but there's three groups of people in every church. There's a core group of people that are there no matter what happens. And you know, rain or shine, they're very faithful, they're committed, they're there. And that's about a third of the church, give or take, usually. Then there's another ring that goes out, and that's a group of people that, you know, they're not quite as committed, they're fairly regular and in their attendance and their tithing, those kinds of things. But, you know, if something else comes up, it's not that big a deal. They just go do it, and, you know, and they'll come back the week after that or whatever. And there's this middle group that's kind of semi-committed. But then there's a third group, a peripheral group, that makes up sometimes, depending on the church, half of a church, or at least a third anyway, that, well, if nothing else better is going on, then I'll go to church. Or I heard they're having a potluck, so I'll be there. You know, or, you know, the game's on, so, you know, or, I might get a sniffle later on, or there's a lion in the street, you know, whatever. And they come just kind of now and then, and they'll float in and out. They go, hey, well, you're in the book of Job? Man, I thought we were in Exodus, you know? Yeah, 4 years ago, you know? And people do that. They come, wow, you got through Nehemiah already? Yeah, we took 6 months. Like, oh. You know, it's like, how come you didn't announce such and such? I don't know, I probably should get off this bandwagon here in a second. How come you didn't announce such and such? I mean, like we did for the last 6 weeks? You know? Oh! You know? But I just say that there's a, sadly, there's a, and I, who am I preaching to? The people that are here. But that's one of the issues with the church, is there's that lack of commitment. But God is sovereign. And, you know, the Holy Spirit can work in and through us when he finds the right person in the right situation the way he wants it, and he does. And it's awesome. Now, verses 17 and 18, we read, then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So if you recall, there's the Sanhedrin, which is the high council over all the Jews. The Sanhedrin was led by the high priest, and the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees, the Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they were opposed to anything that was supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles, that kind of stuff. And they're very much materialistic. And the Pharisees were more the legalists. They were the guys that took the word of God literally and all that stuff. And so now we see that the high priest and the Sanhedrin are filled with, as it says here in King James, indignation. And the indignation, it's a word in Greek, zelos, from which we get the word zeal, but it's to be hot or fervent. When it's used to pronounce or translated as zeal, in some instances in a good sense, but more often it's translated in the negative sense, in the evil sense, meaning envy or jealousy. And so they weren't too thrilled with the disciples that were preaching in the name of Jesus. And so, interesting that the apostles, the disciples, were obviously ignoring the council's previous decree. Remember, they've been hauled in after they healed the lame guy on the way into the temple at prayer that day. Don't preach in his name anymore. Smacked him around, sent him out. And then now all of a sudden they're out there preaching again, you know, in violation of what they were directly told, you know, not to do. It's obvious that many others are being drawn to the Lord, and they consider this to be a problem. Whenever God is working, whenever the Holy Spirit is moving, the enemy is always there to resist. And so often, the resistance or the pushback, oddly enough, comes from within. Comes from, in this case, the religious authorities. You know, you would think that the guys that work at the temple every day and pour their lives into the scriptures and all those kinds of things would be thrilled to death that God is moving in their midst and doing cool things. So that when they would see a miracle, wow, you know, and they'd be all over it. But they're not. Why? Because they're filled with indignation, jealousy. See, they've been running the show for a long time. You know, we're doing it right. This is how you're supposed to do it. These guys, they're untrained. They're amateurs. Who are these guys? And why is everybody going to talk to them? Why is everyone talking about like the healing that God's doing in their ministry? And so it becomes kind of a competitive kind of a thing. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is that age-old battle between the living truth and dead tradition. And that same battle is going on to this day. The religious leaders had three basic reasons for jailing the disciples. First is that Peter and John had not stopped preaching in the name of Jesus. They've been ordered to do that. They were defying, if you will, the law of the nation. Secondly, the witness of the church was refuting the doctrine held by the Sadducees. See, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. What did Peter keep saying? Hey, Jesus who you crucified, who God raised from the dead, and by the way, boom, touch this guy, he's walking, boom, touch that guy, you know, he's healed. And just to prove that, you know, this is from God, boom, 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 people are getting healed. And everything they're doing is refuting their doctrine that there's no resurrection of the dead. They're saying, oh yeah, God did this, God did that, and he raised Jesus. And so their whole ministry is contradicting everything they stand for. It's just messing up their religion. And so, and then the other part of it is they're filled with indignation or jealousy because these untrained, unauthorized, unlicensed men were being given great success, whereas their efforts were kind of falling flat. I mean, what were they doing? They're still up on the hill slaughtering animals, sacrificing animals, and that's not doing any good anymore either because the ultimate sacrifice has already been made. The ultimate payment has been paid. Jesus paid the price. They're wasting their time. And that's pretty much what the apostles are telling them. And they don't like hearing that. Jailing the disciples, isolating them, preparing either to punish them or to kill them, seemed like the most obvious solution from their standpoint. But what they didn't realize is that persecution always has the exact opposite effect upon the church. That this persecution actually is like pouring gasoline on the flames. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And so we're going to stop there for tonight because I'm trying to be good about the radio. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this incredible move of the Spirit through your church. And Lord, we ask that you would continue that same move of the Spirit in our hearts and our lives. That, Lord, you would bring us into perfect alignment with your will. That, Father, you would impress on our hearts the need, Lord, for personal holiness individually, Lord, and for holiness corporately as the church. And, Father, we can't control any other church. We can't even control any other person. But, Lord, we give you permission to work in us. We give you permission, Lord, to work in our fellowship. And we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to be baptized afresh. Help us to hear your voice, Lord, and to move forward in your name. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.